Let's bow for just a quick word of prayer, and then we'll look at God's word tonight. Dear God, we thank you for the privilege of looking into your word, and we thank you that you've given us your word. Lord, you've given us your Holy Spirit to live inside of us too. We pray now that you'll take the word of God, and Lord, may the Holy Spirit of God that lives within the children of God, Lord, speak to our hearts and draw us closer to you tonight. Lord, help us to learn, and Lord, may it help us in our walk with you to draw closer to you. Fill me with your spirit, simply means control me completely with your spirit as we look at these things tonight in your word. And Lord, we want all the praise and the glory to always go to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, I don't know if you remember this name or not. I probably wouldn't if it wasn't in my home county. But there was a fella, Earl Jones was his name. Earl Jones. He played for Mount Hope High School from basically I think 78 to 80 or probably 77 to 80 or something like that. Played for Mount Hope High School, which is no longer, but that was a high school in Fayette County. From his freshman year to his junior year, and guess what? He was 7 foot tall. He was a black guy, 7 foot tall, 210 pounds. And he later played ball at DC College from 80 to 84, and they won the NCAA Division II championship in 1982. And Earl Jones from Mount Hope, West Virginia, was the first round pick, 23rd overall pick, to the LA Lakers in 1985. But the kicker was he got hurt, from what I understand, and really only played just the itsy-bitsy little tiny bit. But they won the championship that year, so I'll bet you he's got him a ring. And I remember, Midland Trail High School I went to, same county as Mount Hope. And I didn't play basketball through high school. I think I did my freshman year, but I didn't after that. But I remember at one of the games at Midland Trail High School, as best I remember, seeing this guy, Earl Jones. And you think this may be kind of funny, but it wasn't because he was so tall, because he was sitting down. But when he was sitting down, what struck me was how high his knees were off of the bench. You know what I mean? He had such long legs. I'm like, wow. So I wouldn't have known how tall he really was had I not seen him in person and up close. And I'm sure that if I had to come up to him and said, how are you? I probably would have said, Mr. Jones, someone that tall. And if he'd have stood up and looked down at my little 5'8 frame, I'm sure I'd have recognized up close and in person that this guy is a big guy. But we've been talking about, this is part two, how big is God? How big is God? And there's a couple things I want to make two statements, and then we're going to look at a passage in Scripture talking about how big is God. Again, part two. You'll never figure out how big God is until you need a big God. You'll never figure out how big God is until you need a big God. And the second statement, you'll never see or figure out how big God is until you've seen him up close and personal. You'll never see or figure out how big God is until you've seen him up close and personal. Tonight, how big is God? If you turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 14. Last week, as we looked at how big is God, we looked at the story of creation and what a demonstration of how big God is in the creation of everything that is, and in particular in the creation of mankind. And we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 14. Now, to kind of set the context here a little bit, okay, we're talking about the children of Israel, all right? We're talking about the Egyptians. Remember who the leader of the Egyptians were? His name was, or his title was, Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh, okay? God spoke to Moses, remember, as he was on, as they say, the backside of the desert in a burning bush, and said, okay, we want to deliver my children, God says, out of Egypt, and I'm going to use you to do it. And the bush burned and burned and burned and never was consumed. And then Moses goes back and starts talking to Pharaoh. Now, the overall Egyptian bondage, according to Scripture, was 430 years. 430 years they were in Egypt. And it got worse and worse, especially after Moses talks to Pharaoh and says, Pharaoh, let my people go. We need to go out and worship God. No. And then didn't remember it, kept going and going and going. He said, you can go. Then he changed his mind and said, you can go. No, you can't. And then what happened? The 10 plagues, right? The last of which was the death of the firstborn. That hit them hard enough that Pharaoh finally conceded and said, okay. And the Bible says that in the eyes of the Egyptians, the children of Israel were favorably looked upon, basically. And so they gave them spoils to take with them as they left. Now, everybody still with me? So they're going. And best we can figure, there was like, according to Scripture, right around, I'm rounding, 600,000 men, the Bible says. And I have the exact number in my notes, but this rounded to 600,000 men, 20 years of age and older, okay, that could fight. So if you figure that up, you figure men, wife, children. Estimates are somewhere around maybe 2 million people described or was the count of the children of Israel. Now, they go the way God tells them to go. And then God says, I want you to turn. It's almost like, you know, okay, turn as if, they didn't know this at the time, but kind of like turn around and go in a different direction. And Pharaoh thought, whoa, these guys are lost in the desert. And then Pharaoh, you know, there had to be a time of mourning. You know, someone says, it's a little bit of time passed here. So, you know, all the dead in Egypt. So they had to bury their dead and they mourned for them. But then Pharaoh, like, boom, we're not going to let them go. Why do you think that would be? Because they just lost their economy. They lost their workers. They lost their slaves. They're like, we're not going to let them go. So they decide to chase after the children of Israel. Okay? Now the children of Israel are right next to a huge body of water called the Red Sea. Okay? And we're going to read about it. But it kind of reminds me, if you want to picture like a Western life to me. What would I know about life without Westerns? But it's kind of like Westerns. You know, whenever some people are under attack or something, or maybe traveling, and they expect an attack, and they look back, and there's a bunch of Indians coming, and dust is, you know, way, oh, there they come. Or, you know, sometimes it's good news. The dust is coming because there comes the cavalry to save us from whatever's our problem, right? You kind of picture that in your mind. Well, the children of Israel, under the leadership of Moses, are right at the Red Sea. They're right there at the Red Sea. And they're looking back, and can you imagine seeing all the dust? Because guess what? Pharaoh and his armies are after them. We're told in Scripture, 600 chariots and all the chariots of Egypt. That's a mess of chariots. Can I tell you that the Egyptian army, at that time, the Egyptian army was the strongest army in the world. And that was the strongest kingdom of the world. So if you want to put it in modern day terms, it would be like the U.S. militarily. And you got the children of Israel, about 2 million of them. And guess what? They're not moving real fast. 2 million of them. 2 million of them, perhaps. That's an estimate. I'm not sure they even had any weapons. I thought about that because they were in slavery, basically, to the Egyptians. So I doubt if the Egyptians let them. Now, later on, they fought, and I think they made weapons when they conquered, you know, with God. God really did it, but they still went after the enemies and conquered the land. But at this point, just as they leave Egypt, I'm not sure they had any weapons. So they have 600 chariots after them and all the chariots of Egypt. So I'm not sure if there's a distinction there, 600, and then even all, because it kind of talks like the 600 were choice chariots, and then all the chariots. So they got all kind of soldiers, the best army in the world after them, and I'm not even sure they have any weapons. Now they might have, but I'm not sure. I kind of doubt if they did. So that's kind of where we are. All right? Kind of picture, if we read it in black and white, sometimes it's like, okay, they're next to the Red Sea, and here comes, you know, just kind of like, oh, so what? Think about it for a moment. Just put your feet in the shoes of these children of Israel, okay? All right, you're at, can you kind of like, whoa. All right, look, we're just going to read a few verses. We could read all kind of verses, but we're not. We're going to read chapter 14, verses 10 to 14, okay? Chapter 14, verses 10 to 14. It says, "And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid." Well, had they seen God do some big stuff? Absolutely. Have you seen God do some big stuff? Mm-hmm. But still, there's things that still come up that scare us a bit. So we can't be too rough on them, I don't believe, to this point, do you? "They were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord." Now this is good that they cried out to the Lord, but I really don't think it was in faith. It was crying out to the Lord in desperation. But, you know, still they went to the right source. It says in verse 11, "And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt." Now that's always bothered me a little bit. I'm like, I don't quite understand that. And it's almost like something I read today said that Egypt was almost made, you know, the tombs, you know, the tombs at the, and the embalming and all that. It's almost like sarcasm. It's like, you know, Egypt was the land of tombs. They were everywhere. And it's like, okay, it says, because there were no graves in Egypt, sarcasm, sarcasm, you took us all the way out here. We could have been buried there because they're a land of tombs. Does that make a little bit of sense? "Hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt?" It didn't take much for them to turn their story around, did it? "Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." Now, they're forgetting how big God is, but I think we could probably kind of, in the situation they're in, I'm not saying it's right at all, but I think we can kind of understand the situation they're in and their feelings. Because they're looking around and the dust is flying and there's those soldiers and they knew how mighty the Egyptians were. And here we are. What are we going to do? We got our women. We got our children. We got our old people. What are we going to do? And perhaps, as I said, perhaps not even have any weapons. We can't even fight them. We don't have any weapons, so we're toast. Now, granted, they should have been to this point after seeing everything, having seen everything that God had done, they should have said, okay, what are you going to do now, God? But they didn't. But fortunately, there was a voice of reason. And that voice was Moses. It says, "And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord." You know, in times of difficulty, sometimes you need somebody just to say, all right, people. You know, let's just calm down here. Sometimes that may be the leader of our country. Maybe that's our governor at times. I remember during the pandemic, you know, the times that Trump was in, he was pretty encouraging when he'd get up there. And our governor, I think, did an excellent job. I'm sure I don't agree with him on everything, but I really liked the way he handled, for the most part, the COVID epidemic. You know, he had prayer meetings. What better place to go than to God and say, God, help us. So you need people like this, and hopefully pastors and youth pastors in churches around our country, when churches go through difficult times and when we go through difficulties in our life, I hope that you see me as a pastor that says, hey, it'll be okay. God's got this. Don't fret. Don't stress. God's got this. That's exactly what Moses was doing. Really, I wouldn't hardly give you a nickel for a leader that didn't do that. "And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still." You know, maybe, you never know. Maybe they was ready. Okay, here, let me get a club. You know, here, let me get some rocks. We can throw. I mean, you never know. We're not filled in there. But he said, just stand still. You know, sometimes we need to listen to that, don't we? I mean, we got a plan. We're going to work my plan. I'll figure it out real quick. You know, and you got to step back and say, God, what's your plan? And that's what he's saying. Okay, fear not. Stand still. Just stay put. I kind of saw a link in this as I was thinking about this. You know, I have the reference again. I jotted down. I didn't put it in my notes here. But, Moses is called the meekest man on the earth. And can you kind of see someone who's meek or has that humility? Part of humility is viewing yourself in view of what God is like. Putting yourself in the right perspective of God is humility, right? And putting yourself in perspective to other people. And imagine Moses as a leader. And you can have humble leaders, and actually leaders biblically are supposed to be humble. Wasn't Jesus a leader? And he was humble. He says, basically, the Son of Man came not to minister, but not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom, it says in Scripture. So can you kind of see in the idea of the humbleness of or the humility of Moses viewing God's power and his inability, saying, all right, everybody, just sit still. God's going to take care of this. Do you know what I mean? I think there's a link between the humility of Moses recognizing God's greatness and his own inability to speak these words to calm people down. It says, and Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the people. Is that what it says? No. You should see the salvation of the Lord. He didn't call a meeting. He didn't call, all right, we got a problem. Let's have a meeting here. He said, no. Everybody just calm down. God's got this. Let's sit back and watch God deliver us, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again. How long? No more forever. And then, in case they missed it, he even kind of like says it again. The Lord shall fight for you. And you shall hold your peace. Pretty good little speech there, don't you think? Now, what happened after this? Now, again, I could have read all the scripture, but probably reading the scripture would take most of the time that I have to preach, which it's not a problem, but I thought I'd just kind of read a few verses and then kind of summarize a little bit. Well, God listens, or Moses listens to God. God parts the Red Sea. A strong, I believe it says, east wind blows. Dries it up. I mean, that's kind of amazing. And I was reading something. It's like, man, it could have been a really wide splitting of the water. Because you got almost maybe 2 million people going across. And it's not like we have 15 days to get across. So it could have been a really wide. He dries it up. Children of Israel go through. Which is amazing. I think that would have been one of the coolest things, I think. Come by and look and say, yeah, that's the Red Sea right there. God's holding it back. I mean, we pay big bucks to go to an aquarium to look at the fish. I mean, we're sitting here and like, look at that. Junior, look. Look at that huge fish over there. I don't know what kind of fish they got there. I don't know the Red Sea. I don't know. I don't have any idea. But it would have been pretty amazing. They get to the other side. Pharaoh, see, all through the night, remember the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night? Basically, I think what happened, you know, the Egyptians could have overtaken them that night. But God says, uh-uh, and he gives total darkness. Probably it talks about the pillar of cloud their way, total darkness. And the pillar of fire the other way toward the children of Israel, and they got light. And so they can see all this and do all this. Darkness on this side. And that pillar of fire by night and cloud by day represents God. It was God's presence, I really believe. So they go across, and then Pharaoh, that is, says, I'm going to get after Moses and all the children of Israel are going to get him. And they start going across. And then it says God looks down. I think it says specifically through the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, actually. Looks down, sees them, and says, okay, time for the waters to go back. And it kills all the Egyptians. Then drop down to verse 29. It says, but the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. Notice this. This is a key verse. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord. They weren't fearing the enemies anymore. They were fearing the Lord. And believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So it says the Lord delivered. The people feared the Lord. They believed the Lord. And they also believed his servant Moses. Now we know that people are people, and these people are very fickle. And give them a little bit of time, and then they start complaining and griping again. But at this point, it's pretty amazing. They're like, wow, how big is God? How big is God? Point number one tonight, and I've said most of this already, so this is almost in the way of review. Number one, the children of Israel were in trouble. Agree with that? Y'all agree with that? Children of Israel were in trouble. You'd probably put it this way in modern vernacular, at least from where I'm from. They were between a rock and a hard place. Between a rock and a hard place. And I don't think there was much hope for the children of Israel outside of a big God. The second point, a big God delivered them. Do y'all agree with that? It's amazing. It's amazing, this story in Scripture. And it's a true story. It's not a farce. It's not a made-up fable. It's a true story. So the children of Israel were in trouble. Secondly, a big God delivered them. Third, they figured out how big God was because they saw it up close and personal. They figured out how big God was because they saw how big God was up close and personal. Why was that? Because of their situation. Because of their situation. Yeah, I find this kind of interesting in Scripture. You know, as I thought about this story, as far as Old Testament stories, I think that this story, other than creation being recounted in the Bible, I believe that this story is recounted and mentioned more than any other story in Scripture, at least in the Old Testament. Now, not in its entirety, but in different places. I counted 12 different places. 12 different places, and that's definitely not an exhaustive list, but I counted 12 different places that this story is mentioned. And a few times even in the New Testament, it's mentioned and related how God delivered the children of Israel at the Red Sea. But part of the secret, if you will, of this story and them seeing how big God was is because they needed a God that was that big. I believe we'll never see how big God is until we've seen him up close and personal. And when do we see him up close and personal for the most part? We see him closest and most personal when we go through trials and temptations. When we go through trials and temptations. Now, I don't pray to God to send me trials and temptations. Or any type of trouble. Do y'all pray that? If you do, I'd recommend you probably not. I don't pray for it, but if I want to get a big picture of how big God is, sometimes I have to be in a situation, just like the children of Israel, between a rock and a hard place, between the armies of Egypt, the strongest, most superior army in the world, and the Red Sea. And you may find yourself somewhere right there now. It's like, well, it's not the Egyptians and it's not the Red Sea, but I feel like I'm in a really tight spot. Do you realize that that's a great time to see how big God is? You know, just like being around, you know, Earl Jones. You can't tell how big he is till you're right next to him or see him with his big old knee sticking way up, right? And the New Testament has something. I'm not sure I've ever really looked at it from this perspective before. But in Romans chapter 5, we're going to look at a couple of New Testament passages. Almost finished. We're just going to kind of hit them and kind of run to drive home the point. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Look at verses 1 to 6. It says, "Therefore, being justified by faith," or declared righteous by faith, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Isn't that good? We've been declared righteous by God, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the glory of God. Isn't that good? Now we can stand because of his grace, because of our faith in him. We can have hope. We can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But notice this, "and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also." Paul writes to the Romans. We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And what might help you to understand that a little bit, the idea of patience there, from what I understand, is more like endurance in your walk with God. So you go through tribulations and trials and difficulties. Guess what? When you see how big God is, up close and personal, it says, you know what? I made it through this with God's help. I'm going to keep on serving God. I'm going to keep on enduring. I'm going to keep on keeping on, as they say. And patience, or endurance, experience. We go through something, and then guess what? We can pass it on to one another and say, you know what you're going through right now? I went through something kind of similar. I don't know exactly what you're feeling, but I kind of went through something very similar. And guess what? By experience, I know that God's going to see you through. Not only from Scripture, but by experience. And experience, hope. "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." You see, it's a process. And part of the process of drawing closer to God and seeing how big God is starts with tribulation. Kind of like the children of Israel. They didn't know how big God was until they were stuck right there. And then they was like, "Ooh, we got a big God." One other passage of Scripture, and then I'll try to tie it up in a nice, neat bow. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verses 2 to 4. James, writing in this epistle or letter, says, "My brethren," that's Christians, right? "count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." When you're in troubles and trials and problems and got burdens and all this stuff in your life, count it all joy. Now that's tough. But he tells you why. "Knowing this," and that knowing, the idea is knowing by experience, "knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience," or endurance. You know, when you meet a trial and you're like, "I don't know where else to go. God, I'm going to go to you." Now, I don't mean that disrespectful to God. I don't have anywhere else to go, but really there's no human that can help me. So I'm definitely going to go to God. God, help me. And we see God big and we see him working. And guess what? It builds endurance in our Christian life. We're like, okay, God is big. And it says that the trying of your faith worketh patience, or endurance. "But let endurance," or patience, "have her perfect work, that you may be perfect," mature is what it's speaking of, "and entire, wanting nothing." You see, it helps us grow in the Lord. It helps us mature in the Lord. Can you imagine, I guess, if everything went perfect in life, every single day, every minute of every single day, of every single week, of every single month, of every single year that we live, we'd like, hey, they tell me God's big, but I really don't know because I've not seen him do much. But when we go and we find ourselves in a problem, I think that's why these writers in the Bible can say, count it all joy. Or don't be discouraged when you're in tribute. Take as an opportunity to say, guess what? God's a big God, and he can handle this. And therefore, learn endurance and say, I'm going to keep on serving God. And then the next trial comes along, and you're like, that's okay. God's good. He's still going to see me through it. And you grow, and you mature, and you become all that God wants you to be. The big thing I want you to take home with you. We will never see how big our God is until we've seen him up close and personal. And we normally see him up close and personal in the best way whenever we're going through trials that we can't handle. So I'm thankful that we got a big God. I imagine if you talk to the children of Israel, you know, they'd say, well, I just did not have to go through that because my heart was beating 100 miles an hour. I was scared to death. My kids were scared. My wife was scared. I was scared. Everybody was scared. But guess what? In the long run, we saw how big God was. And imagine the story they could tell to their kids. Let me tell you what happened to us. We were there. God was big. You know, that's what we can do in our lives too. I think that's one reason we may not be passing the faith on to the next generation is because we're not trusting God in the trials we have. And we're not seeing God work because we're taking it in our own hands. Say, I can handle this. I can do it. And you can't. Put it in God's hands. Say, I'm going to do it your way. Here it is. And boom, shakalaka. It's good. Amen. And let me tell you, Junior, God saw me through that trouble, that trial, that problem. And he'll see you through too. That's the way we pass our faith on. But aren't you thankful that we have a big God? So let me try to land this plane if I can. Right now, if you find yourself in the midst of a problem or trial, and you're like, boy, I can kind of understand what the children of Israel are going through, because that's kind of the way I feel I am right now. Turn this way, it's not good. I turn this way, it's not good. I don't have any way out. Can you see it from the perspective of God's power? And can you see it as an opportunity to say, God, I can't fix it. I'm not big enough, but you are. And as an opportunity to learn endurance and faith and hope and trust and on in our walk with God. And you may say, well, I'm doing okay right now. You may be here tonight and say, that's exactly where I am. Well, pray to the God that's big enough to handle the problem. And get a real close, up close and personal look at that God and look at how big he is. I'm telling you, a whole lot of things in our lives, a whole lot of things in our families, and a whole lot of things in our churches would be non-issues if we actually got a picture of how big God is, right?